Turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And let me apologize at the very beginning for my voice. I'm suffering from the South Carolina winter. It may become annoying to you, but I trust the message will. I started to say Trump, but that would not be good. Would put the sound of my voice to the minimum. I remember many of the Bible conferences that I attended as a student and then as a faculty member, that so many of the speakers would waste so much of their precious pulpit time schmoozing, telling us, reminding us, trying to convince us that we were in the best place on God's earth. You kind of got the impression that Wade Hampton was the Jordan River and this was the promised land. And I was determined that if ever in my life I would be invited to speak at Bible conference, I would not schmooze. So what I'm about to say is not schmoozing. I don't know if you can tell from the projection behind me, but I am the senior member of this conference. The token old coot. But it has been a great joy to me. I was thinking just this morning of what the Apostle John said concerning his children, that there was no greater joy than to see his children going on in truth. And I have had the privilege of having some little influence teaching every one of the other conference speakers. Ironically, the only one that I don't remember is your president, Dr. Pettit. Quiet, unassuming, just sitting there doing what he was told to do. But it is a joy. And I must say my heart has been filled not only as I see these men going on in the gospel ministry, but my heart has been filled as many of you have come to me during these days expressing your appreciation for some little impact that I've had in your life. Whether through my preaching or teaching or writing, my heart is filled and I thank you for it. And that would make me encourage you students to sometime give your teachers a thank you for the influence and for the investment that they're putting in your life. And to that end, Dr. Bell, wherever you are, I thank you. But this conference is about Jesus. And it is my desire today to bring us simply to see Jesus. And to see him is a transforming experience. To see him is to realize and to recognize his all-sufficiency in every area of life, not only bringing us to spiritual life, but to the enjoyment of the spiritual life that we have in him. John tells us in his epistle that when Christ appears, and when we see him, we will be like him. There is something about Jesus and about seeing Jesus that is transforming. To see him makes us like him. And I trust that as we complete this meditation today on this wonderful theme of the sufficiency of Christ, that having seen him, you may be like him. And to that end, I call your attention to the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 4. Let us hear the word of God. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There are many reasons why this text is appropriate for us as we consider together the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This text is the beginning of the divinely real message as it gives specific blessings to those that read it and those that hear it being read. This text is the beginning of a summary statement of all the glorious truths about Christ that will be unfolded in the rest of this book. The title of this book, the opening words of this book, give to us the ultimate message of this book. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get so tied up sometimes in the details and the strange symbolism that we forget the message. This is the revelation about Jesus Christ. This opening word is a special thing for us, particularly as it comes to a people in a troubled age. And whenever and wherever there is a crisis in which the state or humanity or hell exalt themselves and threaten the very kingdom of Christ, this book admonishes God's people. It encourages God's people to persevere, to overcome. This revelation assures us that God knows everything. He knows everything from the beginning. And that he is not just a sympathetic onlooker of all of the circumstances of this life, but no, he is that sympathetic one that not only knows, but that one that has determined the end from the beginning. He knows all. He governs all. That ought to be our confidence. But primarily we see the Lord Jesus, and we see him as the fulfillment of God's unfailing purpose to reverse the curse that came upon humanity because of sin. And we have the climax of that wonderful redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And this book teaches us that come what may, Christ is King, and come what may, his kingdom will come for sure, and that every notion and every motion on earth, though it is mysterious to us, is advancing his kingdom. So let us get our heads out of the sand in fear. Let us hold up our heads because of the King of Glory. That King of Glory that is strong, that King of Glory that is mighty, mighty in battle. Christ is glorious. Much of our attention in the messages up to this point have focused upon what Christ has done. And we've seen something of his active obedience. We've seen something of his passive obedience as he gave himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But our text brings us now to think not of what Christ was and what Christ did, but what Christ is. And I want us to see Jesus as he is, as he is now. I want us to see Jesus as the glorious Christ, and as we see him as the glorious Christ, we will be transformed and we will see the sufficiency of Christ for all of the issues and all of the matters of life. There are four things that I want to observe from the text before us, four propositions that I want to set to our attention. I would say, first of all, that we want to see Christ here as being glorious in his presence. Christ, the glorious Christ, he is glorious, I say, in his presence. The presence is manifest to a people in times of crisis. The presence of Christ is always with his people. He's told us that he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us. But yet, in those special seasons when the church, when God's people go through difficulties and turmoils and troubles and trials, we can have the assurance of that special and that manifest and that real experiential presence of Christ that comes to assure us in the darkest of days. John was in exile. We see that in verse 9. He was in tribulation. He was suffering, persecuted for the cause of the testimony of Jesus Christ. These were dark days, troubling days. But it was in that time of crisis when the Lord Jesus came and revealed himself now in all of his glory and all of his splendor to John. And how like the Lord God that is. We can go through the history of Scripture and see that over and over again. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, a good king in many ways, but now he's dead. What to do? Who's going to be next? But it was in the year that King Uzziah died that the Lord came to Isaiah and showed him all of his glory. There's Ezekiel in the place of bondage, the place of captivity by the river Kabar, a priest unemployed because he was so far away from the temple, a time of crisis. But the Lord came and revealed himself, oh, in strange terms, but the presence of the Lord became so very real. In times of crisis, in times of turmoil, the Lord reveals himself especially to his people. And if we agree that we are today in a time of trouble, if we agree today that we are in a time of difficulty and turmoil where it seems that the advances of hell are supremely reigning over the advancing of the church, if that's what it seems to us, then there is no better time for us to look away from our circumstances to see the glorious Christ. And where do we see him? Where is it that we're going to see the Lord Jesus? Jesus is not the figment of our imagination. We don't see Jesus by closing our eyes and just visualizing what we think he may. No, we see the Lord in the way that he has revealed himself to us through his word. We see him in his word. And as we open up this book, we have this more sure word of testimony even than what we could see with our physical eye. In our time of difficulty, in our time of trouble, in this old uncertain world, Let us see Jesus. John in exile. And the Lord begins to speak to him, and I'm always taken by the terminology that we have in verse 12. As the Lord is speaking to John, identifying what his mission is to be, John says, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. A little surprising statement. I might understand that more if it said, I turn to hear the voice that was speaking with me. But John says, I turn to see the voice. I turn to see the voice. I would suggest putting a capital letter on that V, if you will. I turn to see the voice. Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Gospel, he draws our attention to that Word, that revelation of the Lord himself. And now he draws our attention to the voice. It reminds me of, well, as that scene that we have in the Garden of Eden immediately after man had fallen into sin. And now man is in desperate need, and Adam and Eve hiding from the presence of God. And here comes the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, seeking for fallen man. I would suggest to you that the voice that was walking was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Word, Christ himself. And the voice that we first see in Genesis chapter 3, when man was in desperate need, we see that now same voice coming to reveal himself in the middle of the candlesticks, in the middle of the church. We learn from verse 20 that the candlesticks represent the church. Here's a church in persecution. A church going through turmoil, a church in darkness and distress, but here is the assurance that Jesus was there in the midst, right in the very presence of his suffering people. Oh, there were problems, there were persecutions, there were failures, there were weaknesses, but Christ was there as the Emmanuel. Too often we tend to wallow in worry without reference to this reality. Too often we allow the sight of our eyes to rule, when by faith we should walk and to realize that no matter what the circumstances of life are, we have a sufficient Christ who is with us, who will not leave us, who cannot forsake us. Remember that statement that Isaiah makes in chapter 63, I think it is, speaking of that wilderness experience, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence was there. And Isaiah says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all of their affliction, there was affliction to him. That pre-incarnate Christ that was there with the people in the wilderness experience, their priest. That one that sympathized with all the infirmities, even of their flesh. And so it is. Christ, the glorious Christ, is present with us. That ought to be a comfort to us. That ought to be an assurance to us in these dark days, that God's presence, that the presence of Christ, is real. But the second proposition that I would suggest from the text is this, that Christ is glorious in his person. He is glorious in his person. The text before us validates the truth of the catechism. In my tradition, we have catechisms. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of my favorite questions is this, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer to that question is one of the most succinct and precious statements that bring us to the person of the Lord Jesus. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The person of Christ. the only person with two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, and that is brought to our attention here in the text before us. And the more we understand, the more we can come to understand his person, the greater our confidence will be in his presence. The invisible God has become forever visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And our attention in the text is coming to this exalted man and to the eternal God, still man. I remember a class that I was teaching here some many years ago. And I was speaking about the intercession of Christ, our high priest at God's right hand, or something along that line. And speaking of the humanity of Christ and the real humanity of Christ, and I remember some student almost in shock asked me the question, "Are you saved? Are you saying that Jesus is still man?" It's exactly what I'm saying. It's exactly what I'm saying. I've heard more than one story that apparently when students would answer a question or make a statement in one of my classes that were unorthodox or bordering on heresy, that I would look for matches in my drawer to see if we needed to burn that student. Brother Will confessed yesterday at lunch that he was one of those students. I'm glad that he has apparently recanted, and whatever his error was at that time. But it amazed me that that question would even be asked. Is Jesus still man? Forever, forever, the eternal Son of God now becoming man, and now continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. As we are here on earth, there is a man. There is a man in full humanity, in full bodily humanity, at God's right hand. There's a man, an exalted man. And our attention in the text comes to that exalted man. He's the Son of Man. You can see that in verse 13. The Son of Man, this one that is truly human. The Son of Man, that favorite self-designation of Christ during his earthly incarnation. A title whereby he identifies himself with us. A real humanity whereby he knows us. A real humanity whereby he, being touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, as we heard the other day, sympathizes with us. A body. A body that first took form in the embryo of a virgin's womb. A body that came into this scene of time, born in a manger. A body then that grew in obscurity in Nazareth. In that body, the Lord Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, earning life and earning righteousness for his people. In that body, he endured all of the grievous torments of sin. It was in that body that, taking upon himself our sins, Peter says, in his own body on the tree, he bore our sins. He was crucified. In that body he died, in that body now limp, taken to a borrowed tomb. A borrowed tomb, thank God, that was returned, no worse for the wear, because without corruption up from the grave he arose. And that body in which he was conceived, and that body in which he grew, and that body in which he obeyed, that body in which he died, that body in which he was buried, that body in which he was raised, that body that ascended now into heaven, is that body that is seated at God's right hand. And it is that same body that one day will come again. The exalted man. The exalted man. This is no meek and lowly Jesus here. This is the prince of the kings of the earth. We see him as the exalted man here in his eternal dominion, that earned dominion, every other dominion subservient to his, every other human authority less than his. The ideal man. You think of Psalm 8. You think of Psalm 8 that speaks of God's intent for man, an intention that man destroyed in the fall. But now here comes the second man. Here comes the last Adam. And everything that the first man lost, the second man has restored. And now this ideal man who earned dominion, who earned heaven, who earned righteousness, who earned life, all things subjected under his feet. If I can borrow a Hebrew expression, we often see that idea of a singular combined with a plural, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Supreme King, Supreme Lord. Can I say that Jesus is the man of men? The man of men, the ideal man, everything intended, everything purposed for humanity, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. We have his humanity before us, an exalted humanity. That humanity is also suggested in verse number 13, when we see how he's clothed. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Suggested here his honorable priesthood. Remember, we've already discussed here the importance of the humanity of Christ as it relates to the priesthood. The priest is man's representative to God, and here the Lord Jesus as the ideal priest, as he functions in that mediation for his people, is very man of very man. So we have here the imagery of the priest, but described here in terms of the garment, playing upon the imagery and the dress of the high priest in the Old Testament. It's interesting that the word that is used here describing the garment down to the foot, girt about the paps, is the same word that the Septuagint, you know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. It's the same word the Septuagint uses back in Exodus chapter 25, to describe the glorious dress of the high priest. Here's the glorious dress. And I think to understand the significance of this glorious dress that Christ here has now in eternity, now in heaven, we put in the context particularly of that Day of Atonement. That great drama. In many ways, the Day of Atonement was the drama enactment of what we see in Philippians chapter 2. That one, the Lord Jesus, who emptied himself, who made himself of no reputation, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then, as a consequence of that humiliation of Christ, we have the exaltation of Christ. He emptied himself, he humiliated himself in that obedience, that servant obedience, even to the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now plug that in back to the Day of Atonement. I say the Day of Atonement in many ways was a drama of that very truth. Every day of life, the high priest dressed in those royal garments of his royalty. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would strip himself. He would strip himself of all of those royal garments. And now in the simplicity, and now in the humility of his linen undergarments, he would take the blood of that slain goat and enter into that place behind the veil. And as he entered into that place behind the veil, outside the sight of all except God, he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. But then he came out. And then he came out, and once he came out of the veil, he put on once again those royal garments of his splendor, the glorious garments of the high priest. And what a picture that is. I say this is a drama of redemption. It's a drama showing us what the Lord Jesus did as he left glory, stripping himself, as it were, of that external manifestation of glory. And now coming in humility, he enters into that place, as it were, behind the veil, as he offers himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people, sprinkling the blood upon that heavenly mercy seat. But up from the grave he arose. And now, having completed that work of humiliation, he exits now in exaltation, pictured for us here. And so as we see this glorious Jesus now, our sufficient Christ, we see him dressed in all the royal robes, all the splendid robes for beauty and for glory. Can you see him there? Can you see him there with the ephod, that part of the high priestly garment that had the two stones upon the shoulder? And on those two stones upon the shoulders, the names of the tribes of Israel, six on one, six on the other. And everywhere the high priest went, he was there bearing the names of the people of God, everywhere he went. And the breastplate. And the breastplate, over the breastplate, the names on the 12 stones, again, having the names of all the tribes of Israel, the names of God's people, they're over his heart. What a picture that is. What a picture that is. On his shoulders, Christ now has the might, he has the power to uphold us before God. We're over his heart. He has the compassion, he has the sympathy for his people as he there pleads for us before the throne of grace. We sang that, I could not help but weep, before the throne of grace. Before the throne of grace. We have that one now bearing our names upon his shoulder, now bearing our names over his heart. Can you see him there? Can you see your name? God sees Christ. God sees Christ. And God cannot see Christ without seeing his people. We're on his shoulders. We're over his heart. That ought to thrill us. Trouble here? Yeah. Difficulties here? Yes. But if you're a believer, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now you have a man at God's right hand bearing your name upon his shoulder, bearing your name over his heart, pleading with you with those glorified scars, representing. You think of that. We sing sometimes Wesley's hymn, and I love Wesley's hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." I think we have sung that this week. There's a line in there, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me." I love the sentiment there, but there's a bit of error as well. For the wounds of Christ are no longer bleeding. There's no blood oozing anymore. The sacrifice is done. Those wounds have healed. And now there's the glorified scars. We think of scars as being that which is ugly, but forever. Forever. Forever in glory, we will be singing praise and being overwhelmed by the sight of glorified scars, evidencing the work of Jesus for us. Christ is glorious in his person. He's the exalted man, but he also is the eternal God. He is infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. As absolute as his humanity is, so absolute is his deity. He has a power and authority that is earned in his humanity. He has a power and authority that is by nature his because he is God. And we have various evidences throughout this passage that he is God. He is infinite. He is infinite. Look at verse 8. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Verse 17, I'm the first and the last. I have a literary device here. This is a university setting, so I'll give you the technical name. This is a literary device that we call merismus. Using polar expressions to designate the totality of something. So when Christ tells us that he's the Alpha and Omega, he is not saying that I'm the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. No, no, no. He is saying I'm everything. I'm the first and the last. I'm everything. I'm everything. The infinity of God. No limitations. He's eternal. He's before all things. He's above all things. He's after all things. This one that is self-existent. This one that is absolutely independent. This one that is unaffected, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. He is infinite. He is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. You see that in verse 8 also, which is, I'm the Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come. What is time? Time is nothing. Time is nothing. Because he's eternal, he is unchangeable. I don't have time this morning to delve into what it means that God is eternal and the implications of that. It boggles my mind. For you and I are creatures of time. And everything that we know is defined by a succession of moments. But eternity is timelessness. Eternity is timelessness. And because there is no succession of moments, as it were, in eternity, there is no changing. We change because time passes. We are creatures of time and therefore subject to change. But God is above time. Christ in his deity above time and therefore unchangeable. You cannot change if there is no passing of time. The only reason I change when I was here on the faculty, my hair was not this color. Something has happened. Something has happened to me. And it's happened because time has passed. But God above time. He's eternal and therefore unchangeable. And because he is immutable, unchangeable, there is, again, our confidence, our hope. I love the words that Malachi records from the Lord when he says, I'm Jehovah, I'm the Lord. I change not. And what's the consequence of that? I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You look at Jacob. He did a whole bunch of stuff that deserved him to be consumed. But God had a purpose for Jacob. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In the song that Brother Chris has written, becoming the theme of our conference, the sufficiency of Christ, that lie concerning the righteousness, concerning nothing that I have done. I don't have the exact words, but here's the sentiment. I've done nothing to get that righteousness, and nothing that I do can take it away. Why? Because God is unchangeable, and his purpose is fixed. I'm the Lord. I change not. He's life. He's life. Verse 5, the first begotten of the dead, the preeminent one, again, not a term of time here, but a term of rank, the preeminent one over the dead, first begotten. Verse 18, I am alive forevermore. I'm he that lives. Oh, I became dead. Interesting expression there. I became dead. Suggesting his voluntary entrance into that death. But he's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of life. His entrance as the God-man into death. And again, our message for Brother Dorn drew our attention to the importance and the necessity of that humanity. The God-man. God could not die, the humanity of Christ, but the God-man, he enters here into this death that we might have exit from that death. He satisfied the justice. He purchased a people. He conquered every foe. He leads us to life. He is life. And to have him, to have Christ, is to have life. John says, "What he that hath the Son hath life." It doesn't matter what else you may have. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. He that hath the Son hath life, and that life is abundant, and that life is full, and that life is free, and that life, as we have heard, is satisfying. There is life. There is life in Christ. Oh, I say, Jesus, can you see him? Can you see him now, the glorious Christ, glorious in his person? My third proposition is this, that Christ is glorious in his perfections. He is glorious in his perfections. And our attention here is going to be on verses 14 to 16. It's a picture that is difficult to imagine, some strange symbolism. But the truth of what is revealed is not so much in trying to paint a picture of what this is, but not a visual representation, but a symbolic and a spiritual significance to what is here. The key to interpretation is not imagination, but the context. See, the perfections. When I say the perfections, I'm speaking of the attributes, the characteristics of who Christ is. And what John saw, what John saw as a momentary glimpse of this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he now sees as the abiding and visible character of Christ. What was veiled during the earthly sojourn of the Incarnation is now fully revealed in the incarnate Christ of glory. His perfections. He's omniscient. Look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I say he's omniscient, and I see here something of the infinite wisdom. The infinite wisdom of our Christ. Wisdom, that comprehensive knowledge of everything that is coupled with the ability to execute the purpose. The wisdom refers to that which produces the best results in the best way. That's pictured for us here in the hoary head. In the hair that was white as wool, white as snow. The Ancient of Days. Go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel, where the Lord, in Daniel's vision, is the Ancient of Days. And the whiteness of the hair, speaking of that infinite wisdom. Majesty, honor. He has eyes, the symbol of intelligence in the Scripture, the vehicle through which knowledge comes. Divine knowledge is immediate. Divine knowledge is immediate. God never learns something. He never discovers something. God's knowledge is immediate. He knows all things now. He knows all things possible. He knows all things past, present, future, immediately. He's eternal. He's looking at time. He knows everything at once. He discovers nothing. But the imagery here suggests to us that which is a searching and a penetrating, a keen and a quick discernment that Christ has of all things. There's nothing beyond his knowledge. There's nothing beyond what he knows. Scripture tells us that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows what is true. He knows what is false. He knows what is genuine. He knows what is hypocritical. He knows. He knows me. He knows you. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what the circumstances of my life are. He knows what the circumstances of your life are. What is there about me? What is there about you that he does not know? Yes, even the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that may be part of our lives. And I say he's not just a casual observer of that. Remember, he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He's our sympathetic. He is our sympathetic high priest who is able to help us in the time of our need, not only because he knows, but he has the wherewithal to act on what he knows. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Look at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Infinite in power, a sense in which the knowledge is useless if there's not the ability to act upon what is known. You have the imagery here of this powerful voice. The voice is the sound of many waters. How often in the Psalms do we have that particular description of the power of God? Think of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Psalm 93, I think it is, the voice of the Lord like the sound of many waters. An imagery here of that immense and irresistible power and authority that belongs to God. His feet, like unto fine brass, the irresistible justice of God. The feet, the stability, the brass, the judgment, a relentless and irresistible strength that he has. Strength to trample down, to crush every enemy, but also strength and justice to save. You reject the hand of mercy. You reject the hand of mercy is to be trampled by the feet of justice. For he indeed will trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. So therefore, if we belong to him, if you belong to him, if God sees you in him, what reason is there for us to fear and to fret over the stuff of life? For he is sufficient. He is absolutely sufficient to take care of us. He is omnipotent. And he's sovereign. The absolute, independent authority that is his. And as you look at the whole book of the Revelation, this is the preeminent view of Christ in this book. We see it in the opening vision. He is the prince. Verse 5, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And don't misunderstand the word prince. We think of a prince as just a guy that is waiting for his daddy to die, who has no power, no authority. But no, the prince here, that word is ruler. He's the ruler. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign over every other king. Absolute power. Absolute authority. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. We submit to that. We enjoy that. This kingdom of Christ is not a democracy. Again, we're in this political season, and I'll be quite frank with you. I get sick and I get sore of all of these political polls. How are you doing today? And government seems to go up and down and move this way or that way depending upon what the people think and what the poll numbers are. Jesus doesn't take polls. His kingdom is not a democracy. And quite frankly, Christ does not care what you think of his rule. He rules. He rules according to his power, according to his wisdom, according to his salvific agenda. He rules. Absolutely. Now that ought to be our comfort if we have submitted to his kingship. But this sovereignty is seen in his rule, first of all, over the church. Look at verse 16, in his right hand were seven stars. Those seven stars are identified for us in verse 20 as the ministers, as the angels, or the ministers of the seven churches. All church authority. All church authority is now vested in him. All spiritual rule vested in Christ. The church has only delegated authority, but Christ is the head. He's the head of all things. But especially is he the head of the church. And what's his purpose for the church? What is the purpose of Christ for the church? What does he say about his church? I'm going to build my church, he says. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, don't misunderstand that. I think we sometimes get that turn right backwards. Backwards. I'm in Michigan now, but that's still South Carolina talk. Don't get it backwards. The gates of hell, the gates are the defensive. The gates of hell are not the offensive weapons of hell that are coming against the church. The gates of hell are the defensive mechanisms. And what it is saying that the church of Christ is going to advance, and not even the gates of hell, the defensive mechanisms of hell, are going to withstand the advancing of the church of Jesus Christ. And every one of you here today that is a believer testifies to the truth of that. For every one of us that are saved are brands that have been plucked from the burning. We've been rescued from hell. Hell's been invaded. And the church of Jesus Christ is going to advance. I don't see it. But there's the problem. All we see is what we see. The church of Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church. He has an agenda for his church, a purpose for his church. The church of Christ is going to prevail. His sovereignty seen in his rule of the church. It's seen in his justice. Out of his mouth was this two-edged sword, this long sword that was used for cutting and for thrusting, here identified as the Word of God, the absolute standard which is impartial, the absolute standard which is infallible, by which all will be judged. Word of God that is powerful, that is sharp, quicker than any two-edged sword, Hebrews says. Penetrating word. All secrets revealed. All adversaries will be identified and slain. The penetration of the Word of God, a means of grace to our souls. Those of us, again, that are saved, this book becomes a means of grace to our souls. It reveals to us Christ. It reveals to us our need of Him. It reveals to us the way to Him. A means of grace it is. What a word. But it is the Word as well that will judge all wickedness. He's sovereign. His Word is unfrustratable. We see His authority. I have the keys. Verse 18, I have the keys of death and of hell. He is sovereign. He has the sovereign right over the disposition, the control over death and hell. He's the source of life. He's the judge of death. All in his sovereign hand. Keys, the authority. I've got the authority. hell. Hell is locked to those who are in Christ, and heaven is open wide. And heaven is locked to those that are outside of Christ, and hell is enlarged to receive those who deserve it. There's the gospel authority. This Christ is not to be trifled with. You think of the words of Psalm number 2 that brings our attention to this royal Christ. And the psalm ends with that admonition to kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Eternal destiny. Eternal destiny is linked inseparably to that relationship with Jesus Christ. You kiss him or else. You pay homage to him or else. He is the authority over life and death. And this sovereignty is seen in his glory. His countenance is as the sun that shines in its strength. What an image. What a statement that is. A face that was once polluted by the vile spittle of man now radiates divine glory. There's no mortal eye that can look full at the brightness of the sun. You look at the sun for a moment, look full of the sun. It's going to affect your perception of everything else. Even when eclipses occur, be careful, don't look, right? To look full at the sun is going to affect your perception of everything else. Let us be sun blinded. Can we not learn what it is by faith to gaze our eyes away at the light of the world? To gaze our eyes away at the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings? To gaze our eyes away at the bright and the morning star? And if we can see Jesus, and just as the sight of the physical sun will affect everything else that you see in life, so seeing Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, so seeing Jesus is going to affect everything else that you see in life. God help us to see Jesus, to see his sufficiency, his supremacy, his preeminence, to see Jesus. That's the secret for times like these. My last proposition very quickly is this. Christ is glorified in his praise. He's glorious in his person, in his presence, in his perfections, but he is glorified in his praise. You see that at verse 6? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 17, when John saw this, he fell at his feet as dead. Simple truth. But a fitting conclusion that worship always results from a vision of Christ. Always. You cannot see the Lord as he is. You cannot see Jesus as he reveals himself to us here without falling upon our faces in worship and adoration to him. To him be glory and dominion and power forever. Self and circumstance and enemies become so very small when we see Him. He's sufficient. And when we see Him, there will be a telling message that we have for others. John was to write the things that he had seen. Don't keep this to yourself. Those that have a vision of Christ have a telling message for man. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what was his response? Here am I, send me. And he went. When Ezekiel saw that mysterious vision of God's holiness and majesty, oh, he fell down prostrate, as did John, but the Lord stood him up and said, I've got a message. You go preach, thus saith the Lord. I trust in this conference that we've seen Jesus. I trust in this conference that we'll continue as we come to the conclusion. I know we will. We'll be brought more to see who Jesus is and His sufficiency. Those that have a vision of Christ and those that see Jesus have a telling message for man. Let us see Him.